Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Last week, John was given a little scroll and told to prophesy, and this morning we're going to see some of what was written on that little scroll. Revelation chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet in great fear. Fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, come to us this morning. Speak to us through your word. Lord, help us to understand that we might obey, to comprehend that we might keep. And Lord, where I go astray, Lord, ride straight with a crooked stick and bless your people anyway. Please come and help. In Jesus' name, amen. I said last week that it's not easy being a prophet. On the one hand, it's a great privilege to be God's mouthpiece in a world that desperately needs God's word. And yet it's a calling that comes with a heavy price tag. It cost John the Baptist his head. It cost John Huss his life. And it cost John the Apostle his freedom, as he's making this whole prophecy, exiled on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. And last week we saw in chapter 10 that John was recommissioned to prophesy. He was given a little scroll, told to eat it, and while it tasted sweet in his mouth, it was bitter in his belly, signifying that not everything a prophet has to say is positive and encouraging. Yes, the gospel itself is good news. It's good news, and as Christians, we ought to be a joyful people. But the gospel also contains a message of repentance and a warning of coming judgment. And there's an element of bitterness and sorrow in that that is not at odds with joy. Paul was a joyful man. And yet he could also say that for 3 years, I didn't cease night or day to warn all of you with tears. Acts chapter 20. It's not easy being a prophet. Wasn't easy for John, and as we're going to see in chapter 11 here, it's not easy for the church, as we are called to carry on that prophetic witness to the nations. Revelation 11 has been the subject of widely differing interpretations. For example, let me just pose a few questions that it raises. What is this temple in verses 1 and 2? Is this some rebuilt future temple in Jerusalem, or is it something else? Who are the two witnesses? Are they two individual human beings, say Enoch and Elijah? Or do they symbolize something else? What is this time period of 42 months or 1,260 days? Is this a literal period of 1,260 calendar days, or does it symbolize something else? If you've been around for a while, you probably could take an educated guess how I'm going to answer those questions, or at least how I'm not going to. And I can just go ahead and warn you ahead of time. The odds of any of you agreeing with all of my conclusions in this sermon are basically zero. Right? Even I'm not equally certain of all my conclusions here, so why should I expect you to be? So I would just say to you with the apostle, think on what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. But even if you do disagree with some of the details here, I hope you can still profit from what you hear, because I believe God has an encouraging word for us this morning. Despite all the harrowing death and judgment that are contained in this chapter, it is meant for our encouragement. It's meant to work in us a patient endurance through tribulation by showing us the end of the story. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. That's the message of Revelation. It's the message of this chapter. Yes, the two witnesses are killed, but the story doesn't end there. They rise again, and they're caught up to heaven, even as the seventh trumpet sounds. And we'll get to that next week. But today, I want us to see what God has planned for us in the meantime. How he plans to use us, what kind of protection we can expect from him, what kind of reception we can expect from the world, and what kind of vindication we will receive in the end. And I want to open this passage under two broad headings. First, three questions about the measuring of God's temple, and then four questions about the two witnesses. Three questions about the measuring of God's temple from verses 1 and 2, and then four questions about the two witnesses from verses 3 to 13. And at the end of the day, I'm going to argue that the measuring of the temple and the story of the two witnesses both basically teach the same lesson, and it's this. This is the main point. Though God will allow his people to be trampled on and persecuted and even killed during this age, he will enable us to finish our mission, and he will vindicate us in the end. Let me repeat it. Though God will allow his people to be trampled on and killed during this age, he will not let his church be destroyed. On the contrary, he will enable us to finish our mission, and he will vindicate us in the end. So, three questions. First, three questions about the measuring of God's temple in verses 1 and 2. Now, in the previous paragraph, recall, John was given a little scroll, told to eat it, just like Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. And now in verse 1 here, John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple, also like Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse through 48. More precisely here, John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So to get at the meaning of that, I want us to ask three questions about that. First, what is this temple of God? Second, what does it mean to measure it? And then third, what's this outer court? Okay, so first, what is this temple of God, in verse 1? You probably know that in Scripture, the temple of God represents the dwelling place of God, or the people of God. In the Old Testament, the focus is more on the physical building, dwelling place of God. And in the New Testament, the focus is more on the people of God as his dwelling place. When we look more narrowly at the book of Revelation, we need to ask ourselves, are there any clues in the book of Revelation about what John means by the temple here? Does John ever speak about the temple of God anywhere else in Revelation? And the answer is, oh, yes, he does. Often, in fact, 16 times in all. And here's the thing. In every other place that Revelation talks about the temple of God or the altar, it's referring either to the temple of God in heaven now or to the temple on earth after Jesus descends and brings the temple down with him in the new heavens and new earth. One of those things. Without exception. Unless this is the exception. But every other time, without exception. That's what it's referring to. For example, at the end of this very chapter, notice in verse 19, John says that then God's temple in heaven was opened. Okay? Or chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When with the seventh seal, there's this silence in heaven, and then the angel takes fire from the altar in heaven and he throws it to the earth. So the altar is part of the temple in heaven. Those are just two examples out of 15. You could read them all for yourself. Just get a concordance. Every other time the temple of God is mentioned in Revelation, it's either referring to the temple in heaven now or to the new heavens and new earth after the temple descends and the whole earth becomes one big cosmic temple and dwelling place for God. It's never a reference in Revelation to any physical building on earth. And when you think about it, why would we expect it to be? Why would we expect it to be? Physical buildings on earth are part of the Old Testament typology. They're part of the preparation for what was coming, and which has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus' his body is the temple, the dwelling place of God, according to John chapter 2. And the church of Jesus is the temple of God where he dwells, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And we see that even here in verse 1. Notice that John is told not only to measure the temple of God and the altar, which are in heaven, but he's also told to measure those who worship there. In other words, the saints in heaven who are worshiping in that temple. In other words, he's talking here about that same great multitude that we've already met back in chapter 7, where he says in chapter 7, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. That's who's being measured here. The saints who worship at the altar in God's temple, which Revelation consistently places in heaven, where God and the Lamb are surrounded by four living creatures and 24 elders and millions and millions and millions of angels. So if that's what the temple of God refers to, then what does it mean for it to be measured? What's with this measuring? John's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. I mentioned earlier, this imagery comes from Ezekiel 40, where Ezekiel is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple. The question is simply, okay, well, that's where it came from. What does it mean? What does this imagery mean? And thankfully, this is a question which, as far as I can tell, almost all commentators agree on. Wonder of wonders. No matter what school of thought, they all seem to agree on what this measuring means. In the words of George Ladd, this metaphor of measuring has nothing to do with determining its dimensions. Right? It is a symbol of setting something aside either for preservation or for destruction. Or in this case, for preservation. It's God's way of saying, this is mine, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to live here forever. I've measured it. It's like when someone hires Carmen Surveying to come and measure their property, survey their property. When someone hires a surveyor to measure their property, it's usually not just out of curiosity. I wonder how many acres I've really got. Who's got that kind of money to throw around? Right? It's usually because you want to know exactly what is yours so that you can know what you're responsible for taking care of and protecting and for tending to. And when God measures his people in heaven, he is also saying, you are mine, and you will dwell with me forever. I will shelter you with my presence, and no one will hurt you. In other words, being measured here is similar to being sealed that we saw back in chapter 7, only it seems to be even stronger than the sealing. Because, as we'll see in a minute, the saints on earth can still be trampled upon and killed despite the fact that they're sealed. But according to chapter 7, those who serve in God's temple in heaven are beyond the reach of all that. They neither hunger no more, nor thirst anymore. The sun doesn't strike them, nor any scorching heat. Chapter 7, verse 16. God wipes away every tear from their eyes. That's what this measuring means. For God to measure His people in heaven means that He protects them from every form of harm, spiritual or physical. Like they're out of the woods. Which leads into the third question about this temple. What is this outer court? What is this outer court? This part of the temple that doesn't get measured. Because notice verse 2. John is told not to measure the court outside the temple. He's told, leave that out. Now, some think this outer court is like a reference to false converts or nominal Christians who aren't really part of the church. They just seem to be. But it's important to remember that both the inner court and the outer court were actually part of the temple. Like they both belonged to God. So the people of the outer court worshiped God too. They just weren't yet allowed to go into the inner court. So the people in the outer court here who don't get measured, they're not unbelievers. They're not phony Christians. Rather, if the temple of God and those who worship there is a reference to the saints in heaven, and if they're being measured is a reference to how they're totally protected from all harm, then I would expect this outer court of the temple to be a reference to the saints on earth who are still exposed to the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what I would expect. And I see evidence in verses 2 and 3 that is what it means. Because notice in verse 2, what it means not to be measured. The fact that the outer court here is not measured means that it is given over to the nations and to be trampled on by them for 42 months. And the nations here is a reference to unbelievers who oppose God and His people. We see that down in verse 18 later where he says, the nations raged, but your wrath came. So the church on earth has not been measured in the same way that the church in heaven has. It doesn't mean we're like totally unprotected. Doesn't mean that we're totally exposed, that Satan may defeat us after all. Remember, we are sealed, according to chapter 7. Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. So it's not about us being totally vulnerable. But it does mean that we're not home yet. It does mean that we're still in the fight and we're not going to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. And while we are promised protection from the wrath of God, we are not promised protection from the wrath of Satan or the wrath of the beast or the wrath of the nations. Which leads us then to the two witnesses. And to our second point, which I'm calling four questions about the two witnesses. You say, this is really 7 points masquerading as two. Well, 4 questions about the two witnesses. Here they are. If you're not taking notes, then we'll go through them one at a time and we'll be done. First, who are they? Second, what do the 1,260 days of their ministry represent? Third, how is their ministry described? And then finally, what do their death and resurrection represent? So first, who are they? Verse 3, Jesus says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Who are they? Many Christians throughout church history have argued that these are two actual literal individuals. I can remember as a kid hearing people argue that they were Enoch and Elijah. And the rationale for that was Enoch and Elijah were the only men never to die, but the Bible says it's appointed a man once to die. So therefore, he's got to bring them back so they can put in their death, get their death marked off. I can certainly understand that. Others have argued that they're actually Moses and Elijah. Which is not a bad guess, given how they're described here, as we'll see later. But with all due respect to those who see these witnesses as literal individuals, and if we get there and they are, and I'm wrong, I'll be the first to apologize. I think it's better to understand these two witnesses as symbolic for the church as a whole, especially in its prophetic role as God's mouthpiece to the nations. There's several reasons for this. Let me just mention two. Okay, the first reason I think that these two witnesses symbolize the church as a whole is because of the similarity between chapter 11, verse 7, and chapter 13, verse 7. Notice chapter 11, verse 7 says that when they, that is the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them. Then look over at 13:7, where John says almost exactly the same thing, only here he says that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Both passages use this exact same language about the beast making war on and conquering someone. It's the same in English because it's the same in Greek. The only difference is that in chapter 11, verse 7, that someone is the two witnesses, and in 13:7, that someone is the saints. But they're clearly describing the same thing. Right? What happens to the two witnesses is the same thing that happens to the saints, because I would argue the two witnesses are the saints in symbolic form. It's not a logical proof, but it's a strong parallel. Second reason I think that the two witnesses are symbolic for the church as a whole is because they're referred to in verse 4 as lampstands. Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." And we've seen this imagery about lampstands in Revelation already, have we not? Back in chapters 1 to 3, and what did they represent there? Churches. Represented the churches. The question then is simply, well, why two here? Why not seven witnesses? Seven lampstands in chapters 2 and 3. Why only two here? Why not seven? Well, probably several reasons. For one thing, John is drawing on imagery from Zechariah chapter 4, which Pastor Chris read earlier, where there are two olive trees and two anointed ones. So John makes the number of lampstands match the number of olive trees. But probably the main reason John speaks of two witnesses is because according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, that is the minimal number of witnesses required to establish the truth of a claim in court. Right? You need a minimum of two or three witnesses for a charge to stick, to convict someone. And that's part of what these two witnesses are doing in this passage. Right? They're providing testimony to the world about their sin and God's righteousness, such that if they don't repent, God's judgment on them will be just. That's what they're doing. There's a sense in which the unreached peoples of the world are in really bad shape. Right, because they don't have access to the only message by which they can be saved. That's why there ought to be an urgency to take that gospel to them so that they can hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But there's also a sense in which the reached peoples of the world are in even worse shape if they reject the message that they've heard. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. And the testimony against you, if you're sitting here today, the testimony against you on the day of judgment will be far greater than it will be against those unreached peoples, because you have heard the testimony of God's witnesses. The one who rejected the law of Moses died under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unworthy thing, and neglected or rejected such a great salvation, as you've heard. So question number one, who are the two witnesses? My answer, as well as that of many others, is that they're a symbol of the church as a whole, particularly in its prophetic role in the world. So this story here is a highly symbolic, graphic way of describing us and how God plans to use us in these last days. Which leads us to the second question about the two witnesses. What do the 1260 days of their ministry represent? According to verse 3 here, the two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. Now, chapter 11 here is the first time in Revelation that we encounter this figure, this numerical figure. We already saw a version of it in verse 2 of this same chapter with the figure 42 months. We'll see another version of the figure in chapter 12 as 3.5 years, or time times and a half a time, a phrase which comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Now, everyone agrees that all three of those figures refer to the same amount of time, although the agreement generally ends there. But everyone agrees that those three figures refer to the same amount of time. Right? The Hebrew calendar, in the Hebrew calendar, a month had 30 days. So take 30 times 42, and you get 1260. Take 1260, divide it by 360, which is the number of days in a Hebrew year, and you get 3.5 years. 1260 divided by 360 is 3.5 years. So these three phrases, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, are all just different ways of calculating the same amount of time. The question is, what does this time frame represent? When does it occur? And how long does it actually last? Is it literally 1260 calendar days? Well, if the two witnesses really do symbolize the church as a whole, then it's highly unlikely that they would be referring to 1260 calendar days. After all, the church has been witnessing to the nations a lot longer than that. And furthermore, if we try to say that these 1260 days refer to a literal time period right before Jesus returns, well, then we run into trouble in chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, it seems pretty clear that these 1260 days began after the ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So if it's 1260 literal days and they began at the ascension of Christ, they ended a long time ago. And there's nothing in this chapter to make us think that this ministry of the two witnesses ended a long time ago. So if I'm right in thinking that the two witnesses represent the church as a whole, then it becomes far more likely that these 1260 days are simply a figurative way of describing the entire period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, except perhaps for the brief period at the end when God allows the beast to triumph and the two witnesses are killed. So it begins with Jesus and his commission to the church, and it ends when the commission is completed, like when the ministry, the mission, the testimony is done. Which leads to the third question. How is their ministry described? How's their ministry described? The answer to this question is found in verses 3 to 6. First, their ministry is clearly prophetic. It's clearly prophetic. Verse 10, notice, refers to them as prophets. And verse 3 and 6 speak of them as prophesying. Verse 3 says, they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, why the sackcloth? Why the sackcloth? Well, for one thing, this dress would have reminded people of prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist. But more importantly, the sackcloth tells us something about the sober nature of the message that they're proclaiming. Because throughout the Bible, sackcloth is a symbol of mourning and sorrow. Whether it's sorrow over some tragedy or sorrow over sin. When Mordecai heard that the Jews were going to be exterminated, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. When the people of Nineveh heard from Jonah that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days, they fasted and put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was rough, and it was uncomfortable, because the judgment of God on sin is rough and uncomfortable. And wearing sackcloth is a graphic demonstration that you feel sorry for what you've done and that you appreciate the fact that you deserve to be judged for your sin. So the reason they're said to prophesy in sackcloth is because the message they proclaim is a message of judgment and repentance. And it's the message we proclaim too. Or at least that we should. Now, I said last week, and I'll say again, this is not the entirety of our message. This is not all that we have to say to the world. Right? The gospel, our message is one of glad tidings of great joy. Right? It's a message about forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the God of the universe. It's a message about how God can give you beauty instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning. But it's also a message of judgment that warns people to flee from the wrath to come and to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. It's a message that can save the world because it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe it. But it's also a message that will condemn the world. And according to verse 10, it will torment the world if they refuse to believe it. It's a message worthy of some sackcloth. And if our message is entirely lacking in this feature, then we're doing something wrong. Something's missing. This isn't the whole of our message to the world, but this is what Revelation 11 chooses to focus on when it describes the church's witness to a sinful world. It's a message that calls people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, to be wretched and mourn and weep, to let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. New Testament verse, James 4, verse 9. I fear that many churches are very unlike the two witnesses in this regard. But as Joel Beakey put it, to ignore God's call to repentance is to mishandle the Word of God. Their ministry is prophetic, warning people about judgment and calling them to repent. And this is what we as a church also have been called to do. Their ministry is prophetic, but it's also powerful. Notice verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This imagery should probably be familiar to you if you're familiar with the Bible. John is drawing here on Old Testament imagery about the prophets Elijah and Moses. Right? He evokes Elijah here when he speaks of them consuming their foes with fire and shutting the sky so that no rain would fall. And he evokes Moses when he speaks of them turning the waters to blood and striking the earth with every kind of plague. That's why I said earlier the idea of these two witnesses being Moses and Elijah is not a bad guess. If we ask what this imagery symbolizes, I think there are hints here that we are meant to understand this language figuratively when it comes to the two witnesses. Notice, for example, even Elijah didn't spew fire out of his mouth, but he called it down from heaven on his foes. But he didn't spew it out of his mouth. So the fact that John changes the imagery to make it come out of their mouths signals that it's symbolic. When Revelation speaks of a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, or unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the false prophet's mouth, we understand that's not meant to be taken literally. That's figurative language referring to something true and real. And the same is true with the fire coming out of their mouths here. It's a graphic way of symbolizing the destructive power of the gospel message to those who reject it. Right? To them, our words are like fire. And as for them having the power to turn water to blood or to strike the earth with plagues. Well, remember, we've already seen in chapter 8 how these very same plagues are sent by God in answer to his people's prayers. Remember this, chapter 8. At the beginning of chapter 8, an angel offers up the prayers of the saints on the altar in heaven. And then in response, God sends seven trumpet judgments upon the earth. And those judgments are described precisely the way they are here, as plagues, as water being turned to blood, and so on. In response to our prayers. It's not necessarily literal, but it's real. It's real, and this ought to encourage us, if nothing else, to take prayer seriously. I mean, is this not the very sort of example that James uses in James chapter 5 when he's encouraging us to pray? He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, that's interesting, that number there, for 3.5 years, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And the lesson was, pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Elijah thing, that's not my illustration. That's James's illustration for prayer. So if it makes you uncomfortable, you should ask yourself why that is. Look, I'm no more interested in some kind of name it, claim it prayer theology than y'all are. But if we don't believe that God answers prayers, then we may as well quit wasting our time. But if we do, then by all means, friends, let's bring some large petitions with us when we come before the throne of God. Because he just might answer. The ministry of the church is meant to be powerful, prophetic. But we also see in these same verses, 5 and 6, that their ministry was protected. It was protected. Notice, he says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. I think the point there is that God is protecting and sustaining his church throughout the entire church age. We've already seen this symbolized in chapter 7 by the imagery of being sealed before the trumpet just began to blow. And as we'll see in a moment, this protection here, it's not permanent. Right? It will end when the church's testimony is complete. It's not permanent, and it's not even perfect while it lasts. The point of verses 5 and 6, I don't think, is that until the end, the two witnesses just have a jolly easy time of it. Like the church just has an easy time of it throughout the church age until the very end when all hell breaks loose on them. That's not the point here. Right? Recall that even Elijah, who had the power to shut the heavens and answer to his prayers, even Elijah had to flee into the wilderness and run from Queen Jezebel. So it wasn't all peaches for him either, even though he had such power. So the seal of God, the protection of God on his church, it doesn't keep all kind of bad things from happening to us. Not all bad things. But the picture we get here in verses 4 to 6, in contrast with verse 7, is simply this. There is a sense in which, as long as God has work for you to do, you are invincible. And that's true of you as an individual. It's true of us as a church. When God's done with you, he will let you die and he will receive you into the great multitude. But if he still has work for you to do, then no one can touch you. Right? His hand is on you. And there is nothing Satan can do to stop it. Jesus has not promised us that the gates of hell will not attack his church. But he has promised that they will not prevail against it. And for 2,000 years, they haven't. They haven't. Nations have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen and been forgotten. You don't even know who they are. But the church continues to grow and to spread throughout all the nations of the earth. The church goes on, often through much opposition, often through blood. In many cases, Tertullian was right. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. So the church has a mission to accomplish. To make disciples of all nations. And God's going to make sure that we do it. He's going to make sure that it gets done. The great multitude really will contain people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because hey, Jesus has paid for them and he's going to have them. We just got to go get them. But that leads us quickly then to the final question about these two witnesses, and with this we'll close. What do their death and resurrection represent? In verse 7, we read that when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This is the first time in Revelation that we're introduced to this beast character. He's going to come up again in chapter 13. We read about him in Daniel chapter 7, where he's referred to as the little horn. We read about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he's called the man of lawlessness. He's often called the Antichrist. And while Scripture teaches that there have been many Antichrists throughout history, it also teaches that there will be one final Antichrist at the end of the age. 1 John 2:18 sums it up like this. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour." So the pattern is many Antichrists leading up to a final one. And I think the same is true with tribulation. Right? The church has experienced tribulation throughout its history. John's already undergoing it himself, according to chapter 1. But verse 7 seems to be signaling something different, something final, something that only happens when the church has finished its testimony. In the words of Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Whatever it is that is currently restraining the mystery of iniquity is going to be taken away. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, who exalts and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And in that day, the church will experience a period of tribulation unlike any it has ever experienced before. It will look like total defeat. Because notice, verse 7 says that the beast will conquer them. He'll conquer them. And if that sounds a little too pessimistic and anticlimactic, well, keep two things in mind. First, this only happens after the witnesses have successfully completed their mission. And second, it's not the end of the story. Right? It's not the climax of the story. The climax actually comes after this. Right? But it is part of the story leading up to the climax. And the best stories almost always are the ones where evil appears to have triumphed only to be overthrown at the last minute. Right? It's the story of Tolkien's The Two Towers, where the orcs have men trapped and outnumbered 3-1, 5-1, whatever it is, at Helm's Deep, only to lose when Gandalf and the Rohirrim show up on a white horse on the morning of the fifth day. I only wish he'd said the third day. Right? It's the story of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, where everything that can go wrong goes wrong in Narnia in the last days, when Shift, the Antichrist ape, is pretending to be Aslan. It all goes wrong until the real Aslan finally shows up. And then it becomes like the happiest ending you've ever seen in your life. And it's the story of the gospel itself. It's the story of the gospel that the Son of God himself was crucified, dead, and buried. Sealed in a tomb behind a heavy stone, with his disciples being like, "We don't understand. We thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel," not knowing that he just had. And that 3 days later, he was going to rise again. In fact, for them, he was standing right there. They were talking to him. They didn't even know he's already alive again. Apparent defeat is part of the story. Apparent defeat is part of the story. But it's never the end of the story. It's like God dangles victory in front of Satan and lets him grab it only to make his defeat more thorough when he snatches it away from him at the end. The death of the two witnesses here symbolizes the apparent defeat of the church during Satan's final hoorah. And it follows a similar pattern to Jesus' death. Notice verse 8 says that they're killed in the great city that symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Only unlike Jesus, they don't even get a decent burial. They're desecrated as their bodies are allowed to lie in the street while the earth dwellers celebrate like little children at a birthday party. Because, it says, these prophets have been a torment to them. It's like the message of righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. It's just distasteful. It's painful to these people. And they're just glad they're shut up, finally. This is what unrepentant people do. They suppress the truth and they shoot the messenger. But the truth will not be suppressed forever. And the victory of the beast is very short. Notice, recall that the period of the church's successful mission and testimony was described as 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Whereas in verse 9, the period of the church's apparent defeat is only 3.5 days. A mere moment by comparison. The victory of Satan and the beast here is fleeting. It's like nothing. Like their Lord, these two witnesses lie dead for 3 days. And like their Lord, they rise again. Verses 11 and 12 state that after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and they were caught up to heaven in a cloud. Now, given the context, I'm inclined to take this as a reference to the final resurrection at the end of the age. Because notice, this is something visible that vindicates them in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of their enemies. Right? It can't just be that they go to heaven when they die, because people don't see that. And whatever this resurrection is, they see it. And verse 11 says, it fills them with great fear. Moreover, notice it's followed by a great earthquake, which seems to correspond to the seventh trumpet, which is what immediately follows here in verse 15. Verse 14, notice, reminds us that we're still in that interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. But it also signals for us that the interlude is over. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The resurrection of these two witnesses brings us right up to the last trumpet, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and give glory to the God of heaven. God will vindicate you. God will vindicate his people. Those who persecuted you for righteousness' sake, God's going to make them come and bow down at your feet and know that he has loved you, according to chapter 3. Thankfully, some of them may do it now, before it's too late for them. But they'll all do it then. That's the message of the measured temple of the two witnesses. In heaven, God's people are perfectly safe. And even on earth, we're safe enough to finish our mission that God has given us to do. But though we be trampled on for 42 months, though we be conquered and even killed by the beast, it'll all be over in a few days. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. The church's hardest days may be ahead of us, but the church's best days are also ahead of us. So let's pray and come to the table. Father, thank you for the testimony of the gospel. Thank you for entrusting us with this great salvation, with this testimony to convey to the world. Lord, give us courage. Give us faith to look past the difficulty and to see victory on the other side. Thank you for the triumph of the Lamb, that he has defeated Satan and crippled him, and that even Satan knows his time is short. So Lord, help us to walk by faith, to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe I have helpers. If y'all would be making your way on up here. This table is part of our witness. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. There's a proclamation in what we're about to do. It's a message. And the message is this. Someday judgment is going to fall. God's wrath is going to fall. That's true. But it's also true that God's wrath has already fallen. 2,000 years ago, on an old rugged cross, his wrath fell on the head of his only begotten Son. I'm told that in the old days of the prairie, when there was this big prairie fire and you knew it was coming towards your place and there was really nothing you could do about it to stop it, people would sometimes set their own fire, like set a fire ahead of time so that it would burn up all of the fuel for the wildfire. And so it would create this sort of safe space where the fire had already consumed, and so the fire coming towards you couldn't touch you. It would become a refuge. And 2,000 years ago on the cross, that is what Jesus became for you and me. The fire of God's wrath fell upon him and consumed him, and he has now become a place of refuge for everyone who will flee to him. If you are in Jesus Christ today, God's wrath cannot touch you. So as we eat this bread and drink this cup and we remember his broken body and his shed blood, may God strengthen our faith and may he bring some of you to faith even now. This table is mainly for members of Grace Baptist Church, but it's not only for them. But it is only for those who have been baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity and who are members in good standing of a local church. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just let it pass by and then ask somebody, what does all this mean? Tell me about Jesus. And they'll be happy to do it. Let's pray now and thank God for the body of Christ. All wise Father, you who bring victory out of defeat and who destroy death through death, Lord, as we eat this bread and remember the broken body of Jesus, we ask that you would enable us to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that we might also become like him in his resurrection. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.